Let us pray together. Holy and everlasting God, pour out your Spirit that we might see clearly, to see the world the way that you see it. Open our ears and our minds that we might always hear your fresh proclamation. Amen. It's good to be back after a week away. Many of you have asked how travel was. Preaching at my home church for their 75th homecoming anniversary was a great experience. It was great to have time with family. Hurricane Matthew was not quite so kind in our travel plans to North Carolina, but all is well, so thank you for the time away. I've heard great news that Tommy Ward, who was your guest preacher last week, did an excellent job, so I'm thankful that his ministry was so well received and that you greeted him so warmly. And also last week, a thank you to the choir for offering a ministry of music at Tulip Street United Methodist Church in downtown Nashville for their homecoming service, which was also a service of closing because that faith community is not active any longer. So thank you for that ministry and going forth from this community. We're back in the third week of the series that I introduced the first week of October called Living Your Faith Story. And I asked you to consider, how is it that you have come this far? What obstacles have there been there in your life of faith? How has the grace of God nurtured you along the way? How do you see Jesus? How do you see Jesus as a result of reading the Gospels? How do you think Jesus sees you, and how do you see your neighbors? Those questions are good through the end of October, so don't stop reflecting on them. Some years back when I returned from international travel, I was feeling a bit under the weather, and so Keely took me up to Vanderbilt so I could have some tests run to rule out just some terrible things. And I was in the lab, and so they were running blood work, and as I was sitting there, my vision began to diminish from the periphery in. Looked like one of those old tube televisions that when you turn it off, the color would go from the outside in. I could still feel the armrests up against my forearm. I could hear the technician talking to the patient who was seated beside me. But I indicated to the woman, I told her, I said, I'm not feeling well, and it's very difficult for me to see. And in a matter of a few seconds, I couldn't see at all. I told her, I said, it would be very good to get my blood sugar up because I think this is the cause of this situation. A little bit of Coca-Cola and this 90-second episode was over. That is nothing in comparison to those who have grown up or now experience blindness or visual impairment. Millions around the world. Some have had conditions since birth. Others have moved into visual impairment as a result of injury and age. This week, I sought to understand blindness and visual impairment because it's the introduction to this story. It's right at the heart of what Jesus is doing with the blind man that is begging on the side of the road. I wanted to know what causes blindness, how it might be treated, how persons go through therapy and re-education so that they may acquire skills, possibly to work again, or to get through the daily task of living. As I searched through the internet to read up, to learn about something that I don't have much familiarity with, I came across a viral video from, it's probably a year or two old. Many of you may have seen it, and if you haven't, you might Google baby sees for the first time. A four-month-old Leopold Repin, whose condition has made him nearly blind, is videotaped. And in this videotape, his father has the camera, and you see the mother placing a pair of custom-made glasses over his face. And she places the glasses right over his eyes, and she leans into him and says, "Hi, sweet boy." And the boy recognizes and realizes for probably the first time in his life that the woman that has held him and nurtured him and talked to him is now the woman that he is seeing clearly right in front of him. Just imagine seeing for the very first time and trying to understand blindness and those who live with it. I thought I might be able to open this text up a bit more so that we might see Jesus at work more clearly. As Jesus makes his way into Jericho, a grown man, a man that is not named in this gospel, is on the side of the road. He's begging. Probably doesn't have a viable way to work, and so is very dependent on family, if there is any, a faith community, and the generosity and the almsgiving of neighbors so that he might make ends meet. He hears the crowd coming. Probably hears the murmuring, like when you're in a crowded room, you can't make out a full conversation, but you know there's some busyness around you. Probably feels the vibrations on the ground as a procession of folks come by. There is something going on worth encountering. But he doesn't quite know what the nature of the crowd's business is. Who is it? Who is commanding all of this time and attention? And somebody tells him, Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene. Perhaps it's possible that he's heard stories about Jesus. There is some considerable distance between Jericho and Nazareth. It's not like Jesus is from one town over. It's quite some distance. But what happens next is a declaration of faith. It's unprompted. The man has not yet been healed. He hasn't even talked directly to Jesus. But what he says is a turning point. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Show me mercy. In other words, that title, Son of David, is one that goes all the way back to King David, King Solomon, the royal lineage of Israel. People were expecting that the Messiah, the anointed one of God, would come back and restore David's kingdom. Jesus, you are the hope of and the fulfillment of what we expect. A man who is physically unable to see sees Jesus quite well already. He gives Jesus this messianic title, Son of David. But the crowd would have no time for this. Don't interrupt your time and attention. It's not quite worth it. Disruptive, inconvenient, not worthy or deserving. The procession and the crowd have somewhere to go, and Jesus isn't stopping for you. It sounds like when the disciples, some of the 12, tell the children, no, stay away. But Jesus offers a rebuke and says, no, let the children come to me. It feels like the same thing is going on here. Not to be quieted, the man who is blind offers for a second time this clear declaration and plea, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stops moving. The crowd stops. Could probably hear a pin drop as everyone with bated breath wonders, what is Jesus going to do? Is he going to entertain the man's request? Will there be a rebuke? Time and time again, Jesus spends time with, converses with, breaks bread with, and heals people that aren't getting a lot of time and attention from anyone else in the community. The man who is blind joins the rank of the woman who anoints Jesus' feet at the dinner table. Zacchaeus, the despised tax collector, the woman who hemorrhaged for 12 years and couldn't go out in public and interact in her community because of ritual purity concerns, or the woman who's healed on the Sabbath, even when there was a rule against it. Folks scoff when these individuals come around, when they enter the marketplace. People scatter. They whisper at the temple gates, how could someone come to offer praise here when they're not righteous and they're not ritually pure? There are some assumptions at play here in the crowd's interaction with the man who is blind. as they attempt to keep him quiet, keep him on the margin, keep him away from Jesus. In John's gospel, there's another story much like this one. There, the disciples and Jesus are on the move. And they come across a man who is blind. He's been blind from birth. And there's a question asked from the disciples. They say, "Rabbi, who sinned? Was it the man himself or the man's parents that caused his blindness?" In a lot of the scripture we read, there's a tight correlation and thought that sin was the root cause of illness. That's the assumption at the work in the story of Job. Job must have done something so unsavory that he deserved to lose his family and his farm and his reputation. And so if indeed there is some unsavory act that led to the man's blindness, then the reasoning would be that this sinner has no business getting near Jesus. So those at the front of the crowd attempt to make a determination on whether the man is worthy to be around Jesus or not. I think the crowd is probably unable or unwilling to imagine that in God's kingdom, in God's reign, that there is enough room for the vulnerable, the displaced, the marginalized, that those who are morally despicable have a seat right next to the religious zealot. Those who attempt to thwart the man's effort to get near Jesus are unable themselves to understand the power of his declaration. The man hasn't even been healed yet, and he is clear that Jesus is the anointed one, the one that the prophets of old had promised would come back to deliver God's people. That there is a clear juxtaposition on who is able to see and who has a spiritual blindness. The inability to see a neighbor as a child of God is a condition of the heart. The readiness to imply or declare that a brother or sister, whether economically, socially, racially, religiously different, is less than the full image of God puts us squarely in the camp of those who hang out in the front of the crowd. If we start suggesting who deserves time with Jesus, we might be surprised when everything stops, the brakes are put on, and someone from the back of the crowd on the edges cries out, "Son of David, Son of God." They already see so clearly from a perspective of faith what the crowd itself is unable to see. Even before the healing takes place, Jesus calls for the man so he can address him. The man who is blind knows clearly who Jesus is. He knows that Jesus is the one that the Old Testament prophets pointed to and said was coming. The same one that John the Baptist said he wasn't unworthy. He wasn't worthy to untie his sandals. And Jesus asks him what he wants. He doesn't assume, he doesn't offer him anything. He opens this opportunity. What is it that you want to experience fullness and wholeness and salvation? Tell me. And the man's most pressing concern is to have his sight restored. And by the power of God's grace, Jesus heals the man so that he can physically see again. The miraculous healing, like so many others, always a demonstration of God's power at work in the world. The man's sight is restored. But remember, he could already see. If only we could all see so clearly as the man whose sight was restored. As I think about what's going on around us in our communities, in our families, and in the church, so that there may be an intersection point with these stories, I was drawn to the inability or unwillingness to see clearly the way that God sees the world. And it's a huge challenge to the church. Not just us, not just as this faith community of folks from Kingston Springs and Pegram and Bellevue and White Bluff. This inability to see clearly, to see one another for who we are, is a huge plague in our public and in private lives. We see one another in ways that diminish our fullness and belovedness before God. We see one another in ways that have no grounding in the gospel whatsoever. Election season exacerbates this tremendously. We use terms like this to describe what we see in one another. Poor, immigrant, disabled, old, divorced, single, illegal, unemployed, Democrat, Republican, gay, black lives, blue lives, white lives, conservative, progressive, racist. And in Scripture, Jesus describes those around him with some of these words that I think are quintessentially the way that God sees the world. Those who participate in God's kingdom, this is the way that God sees us. Faithful, servant, beloved, healed, blessed, child, neighbor. How clearly do you think we're seeing the world and our neighbors the way that God already sees us? Bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.